Last night, as we talked about the biblical guidelines for dealing with conflict, we saw a number of things that I'd just like to review with you very, very quickly. And perhaps you can help me review without looking at your notes. Let's just see how much you might remember. What did we say was the difference between a conflict and a problem?
Problem is an unresolved conflict.
Beautiful. A problem is an unresolved conflict. What did we say about conflict? All right, it's a clash or a struggle between two wills. What else did we say?
It's necessary
and helps us grow. It's developmental. Someone else said it's normal. That's correct. All right? Very, very good. Now, what did we say were some of the basic causes for conflict? Remember, there were three.
Pride.
Now, blaming was one of the exercises that we go through sometimes, but there were three things that we identified from Scripture. One of them was pride.
Fear
was involved in it, but self-centeredness from Isaiah 53:6, all right? And there was one other.
Deceitful.
Deceitfulness. The deceitfulness of my own heart. Someone came up to me and they said, "Boy, you know, I just want you to know that that really got to me, because I believe that that's what I've been doing. I have been deceiving myself and blaming my partner for the difficulty that we're having." And I thought that was fantastically honest of that person, because it can happen to any of us. The deceitfulness of our own heart and the deceitfulness of the enemy. So we have there three basic causes, not the only ones, of course, but three primary causes of what produces conflict in our relationships according to biblical guidelines. All right, let me just look at my notes a minute and see if I can ask you one or two more questions before we go on tonight. No, that pretty well covers whatever I think we need to look at. Now, to set the stage for tonight, I want to remind you that when we began this particular session on conflict, I told you that there was one word that I did not feel really spoke to the subject that we were going to be discussing. And that word was what? Pardon? Resolving. Resolving conflict. And tonight, we want to find out why that word doesn't really fit in what we're trying to communicate. All right? So, let's pick it up where we left it off last night. And we'll begin by calling this session, How to Effectively Terminate Conflict. How to Effectively Terminate Conflict. Now, we're removing the word resolve. We're taking the word resolve out, because I want us to begin to think in a whole different context. The first thing to do in resolving, no, we're not going to use that word anymore, in terminating conflict, the first thing to do is start with myself. I begin with myself. I let the Lord examine my heart. I ask myself the question that Paul asked in Acts 22:10. Lord, what do you want me to do? Just as this individual who came and shared with me that they were caught without being aware of it in a web of deceitfulness by blaming their partner for the difficulty. You see, that individual had failed to start with themselves. What do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want to show me? What is it that I need to begin to recognize or change or rectify? That must always be the first step in effectively beginning to terminate conflict. Why do you think that's so important? Or why do you think I think that's so important? Maybe you don't think it's important.
It's only when we have control.
Very good. It's the only person we really have control of, isn't it? But there's another word that I'd like to hear. Not only the only one for whom we have control, but what else?
Responsibility.
Responsibility. I am responsible before God for myself and my reactions and my attitudes. I am not responsible for yours. And by the way, I think there's an area in which many of us get hung up sometimes, to use the term that's being used a lot these days. We take responsibility that is not ours. Our wife is doing something or our husband is behaving some way, and we take that responsibility as though it was something we should be doing something about. What happens when we do that? What are some of the results of taking responsibility that's not ours? Well, yeah, conflict. Very good. All right. Conflict. Yes.
Sometimes we don't know the whole story.
All right, we don't know the whole story, and that can lead to false assumptions.
Frustration,
yes, back here. Very good. We begin judging the other person, and what's the next step to judging?
Condemning
or trying to convert them. Right? And I'm not talking about converting them to Christ at this point. I'm talking about converting them in their behavior, thinking that they're wrong, taking responsibility for their behavior, and when they don't behave the way I think they should, beginning to put pressure on them to try and make them behave the way I think they should. You see the subtle trap of taking responsibility that's not mine? So I begin with myself, because I accept responsibility for me, for my actions, for my thinking, for my attitudes, for my responses. And that's really all God holds me accountable for. And so that's why I have to begin with myself. And that is the first primary, key, important step in beginning to terminate conflict. Put down, if you will, Matthew 7, 1 through 5. You remember that story. You may not remember it right off, but as I tell it to you, you'll remember it quickly. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. It's the illustration that Jesus used about the log and the speck of sawdust, remember? And he said, how can you take the speck of sawdust out of your wife's eye or your husband's eye when you've got a log in your own? So take the log out of your eye, and then you'll be able to see better to help them with the speck in theirs. Boy, that's a fantastic illustration. It's a beautiful, beautiful text to verify the need to begin with myself. To begin with myself. In fact, you may remember in Galatians 6:1, it talks about restoring a brother. You know, if a brother falls into sin, if a brother falls into some error, it says, you which are spiritual, restore him. And then what does it say? Considering your own self, lest you also be tempted. So even when we're helping somebody else out who is having a difficulty, and they admit they're having a difficulty, and we're trying to help them, we must always recognize that we are not without reproach. It could happen to me. So, Lord, what do you want me to do? Turn, if you will, again to Ephesians 4. You'll remember that we looked at that briefly on one occasion already, but I'd like to go back to it a moment. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And I'd like to talk about that passage just a little bit more. Now, remember we said that Ephesians 4 begins the passage on the behavior or the walk of the Christian. Remember that? Now, let me give you, I didn't the other day, but I think we have time tonight. Let me give you a three-word outline for the book of Ephesians. A three-word outline. Now, it is not my own. I am borrowing it from Miss Ruth Paxson, who wrote a book entitled These Three Words. The wealth walk and warfare of the Christian. The wealth, walk, and warfare. Now in those three words you have Ephesians beautifully outlined. Chapters 1 through 3 are the wealth. All that we have in Christ. We have been accepted in the Lord Jesus. We are seated in heavenly places with Him. And on, all that God has given us in Jesus Christ. A fantastic storehouse of riches and blessing. If you've never taken time to meditate on Ephesians 1 through 3, do it. Do it. Then, beginning with chapter 4, you have the beginning of the second section of the outline, the walk. And that goes on to chapter 6, 9. 6, verse 9. And then from 6, 10 through the end, you have the warfare. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and so forth. All right, now remember that. Three words, wealth, walk, and warfare. All right, let's take just the second section now, walk, which begins with chapter 4. And I already pointed out, but I want to reemphasize, that when Paul begins talking about the behavior or the walk of the Christian, the first thing he talks about is the need for us to get along in a way that glorifies God. He says in verse 3, striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. In other words, getting along with one another in a way that is glorifying to God and demonstrates His peace. That's what he's saying. That's how this whole section on the walk is set out. But more important for our occasion tonight, I want us to look at verse 2. If you have it open, look at verse 2. Now in verse 1, just quickly look at it, he says, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, beseech you that you do what? Walk worthy. Walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the one who has called you, whatever passage or translation you might have. Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called, it says. And then he tells us how in the next verse. With all lowliness or humility, that's the same word as humility. With all humility, with all meekness, with all patience, and long suffering or forbearance. Now there are four primary qualities of character that I am to demonstrate. Four primary qualities of life that will help produce the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. The how-to, if you please, of unity. Humility, meekness, patience, and forbearance. Let's think about those words very quickly. And incidentally, they are important words. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, you remember that passage, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And what you are going to learn is that I am meek and humble, lowly of heart, the same word that's used in Ephesians 4, 2. Two of the primary qualities about the Lord Jesus that He sets forth that we are to learn from Him are the qualities of humility and meekness. And you know what He says in that passage? Have you ever noticed? He says, as you walk alongside of me, in the yoke with me, and learn these qualities, you will find rest for your soul. You will find rest for your soul. Now think about that for just a moment. We said that some of the causes for conflict are pride, self-centeredness, and deceit. Take the first two only, pride and self-centeredness. Remember in the session we had on developing a biblical self-image, a self-esteem biblically? Remember we said that there is a difference between self-centeredness and self-esteem? Remember that little thing we showed you? We said self-centeredness says what? I am more important. Good for you, Rosemarie. I am more important. And self-esteem says what? I am important. Now, what's the difference between those two statements? Comparison. And that's where pride comes in. You see, it is not pride to say, I did a good job. That is not pride. Pride is, I did a better job than that person. The comparative factor. Now, when Jesus says in Matthew 11:28 through 30, right? When he says, you will find rest for your souls when you learn what it is to be humble and meek, the reason is humility takes away the comparison. I'm not competing and comparing with somebody else. I am simply accepting myself as God has made me, and I am happy with how He has made me. And I am rejoicing in who I am in God's sight. And I'm not trying to be like somebody else, or do what they do, or compete with them in any way. And so the pressure's gone. The pressure of striving is gone. And I begin to experience the reality of inner peace, just as Jesus promised in Matthew 11:28-30. Now that's why these qualities that we're looking at in Ephesians 4:2 are so basic and so important. If there is humility in my experience, there will not be the striving and the competing. And our relationship will be much more settled and less contentious because of humility, real humility. And meekness. What is meekness? Well, meekness has been misunderstood very, very much. I don't know. Some of you may be old. Well, you're old enough, but maybe you don't remember. There was a comic strip once called Mr. Milquetoast. Anybody remember Mr. Milquetoast? Thank you very much. My buddies. Mr. Milquetoast, in the author's conception, and I won't describe the physical features because they're unimportant, but Mr. Milquetoast was the epitome of timidity and passivity. He was the proverbial doormat. And that's the concept that a lot of people have of meekness, timidity, or even weakness. Nothing could be further from the truth. Who said he was meek? In Matthew 11:28-30? I am meek and lowly of heart. And if anybody was ever not weak, Jesus demonstrated that. The epitome of strength, the epitome of courage. Not timid and not weak. Well, then what is meekness? Controlled strength. All right, that's good. Let me tell you what Aristotle said. I went back and looked for the definition as far back as I could go. And I finally found his definition of meekness. And what it was, and it fits what you've just said, his definition for meekness was bringing our explosive impulses under control. Bringing our explosive impulses under control. It's strength under control. I'd like to give you a different definition. I like it better because I figured it out. I got it from 1 Peter 2:21 and following. Now, let me tell you what that tells about there, and then I'll give you the definition. It says in verse 21 that Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. All right, now immediately we should recognize that what is going to follow is something that we are to seek to exemplify in our own lives. Here is a model that we are to seek to emulate. And then it tells us what the model is. It says he did no wrong. No guile was found in his lips. Now please understand what that means. That means that there was absolutely nothing that anyone could accuse him of. Not even his speech. He was absolutely above reproach. That's what that's trying to tell us. And then it goes on. And it says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't strike back. Let's stop there for a moment. Out of that, I got the definition for meekness that says this: an unwillingness to retaliate, even when I can justifiably do so. An unwillingness to retaliate, even when I can justifiably do so. You say, but wait a minute, George. If someone is accusing me falsely, you mean I should just let that go on? I think the answer is found in the Lord Jesus' example. Jesus never defended himself, but he always defended the truth. He never defended himself, but he always defended the truth. Now let's go back to that passage. Having set forth the definition, an unwillingness to retaliate, even when I can justifiably do so. That's what meekness is. Now, what is the basis for that kind of an attitude? In verse 23 of chapter 2, it gives it to us. He trusted to God who judges justly. Jesus knew that God is in control. And Jesus knew that God would have the last word. Jesus knew that it was all going to come out all right in the end. And even as he hung on the cross and expired and stated those final words, "It is finished," he knew that only that phase of it was finished. Because he had already told them that 3 days later he was going to be raised from the dead. And he did it. And he proved it. But the key is in that verse 23. He trusted to God who judges justly. That's why I don't have to retaliate. That's why I don't have to defend myself. And that's what meekness really is. An unwillingness to retaliate, even when I can justifiably do so. Now think about it. Think of the tremendous contribution that makes to relationships. How to effectively terminate? Start with myself. Lowliness or humility. Meekness, as we've described it. Patience, as we know about it. But there's one last word, isn't there? Long-suffering or forbearance. What does that mean? If you have a living version, you can see it there, the way Ken Taylor has translated it. Forbearance means making allowance for the faults of others. That's what it means. And wow, do we need that with one another? To make allowance for faults instead of demanding what we consider to be the right behavior in every situation. Yes, we'd like to see it, but it's not always there. And we make allowance for faults. I don't think I've told you this story. Did I tell you the story about my grandsons and the robin's egg? All right, let me tell you that story, because it fits beautifully right here. My daughter, who is now visiting with us, we have three children. Our daughter is the oldest, and she just turned 30. And then we have a son, 28, and a son, 26. The oldest child, the daughter, has a bent towards nature. She loves animals. She loves bugs. She loves creepy, crawly things. I mean, everything that moves, she's interested in. And they have had the most unique things in their houses at different times. One time we visited them, and they had a tarantula that was about 6 inches across. Great, big, hairy tarantula. And they'd feed it, and then they'd watch it eat, you know. And they had it in a glass cage where they could look underneath and see what was going on underneath that thing. Oh, I mean, you know, it was interesting. They lived in New Mexico for 3 years down in Silver City, which is in the farthest southwest corner of New Mexico. And she had a state-licensed game refuge in her backyard. And she had wire pens back there, and they would bring her wounded animals and wounded birds, and she would nurse them back to health, and then they'd take them back in the wilderness and turn them loose. And she had all kinds of things when we'd visit her. Every owls and hawks and ducks and you name it. She just and animals of various kinds. She had three little wild mountain lions that were abandoned. The mother was killed or something, and there she was giving them bottles and nursing them until they got strong enough, and then they took them out. And actually, they took those to a zoo. One day we went down there. She had an eagle, a golden eagle. It stood 30 inches high, and the wingspread was 8 feet. And the talons were 5 inches, big old talons. And they nursed that thing back to health, put a hood on it, took it out in the country, took the hood off, gave it a chance to get used to the light, launched it, and that disappeared. They just watched it fly off. Well, that's just the kind of person she is. And this day that I was going to tell you about, I arrived at their home, and my grandson was all excited. He says, "Grandpa, come." And so he took me, and I saw the most interesting laboratory that she had set up. What happened was, they had been out on the lawn, and they found a robin's egg. Perfectly normal. It wasn't cracked. Apparently, Mother Robin just couldn't make it to the nest. And so there was the egg, see? And so they took it in carefully, and Sandy built a little cotton nest and put a lamp over it and a thermometer alongside of it to make sure it didn't get too warm and kept it the right temperature, and they were going to watch it hatch, they thought. But 2 days later, one of the boys got too curious, and that was the end of that project. But when I got there, the project was still going. But the thing that caught my eye was not how well she had set that up. There was a little card that she had tacked, a 3x5 card she had tacked on the front. And what she had written was this: "Shh, I'm happening. I'm happening." She meant the little nest, I mean the little egg, you know. But I thought, I'd like to have a sign like that to wear all the time. So that when people look at me, they say, "Oh, I see, you're not finished." That's right, I'm still happening. And I'd like for you to have one. So I could look at you and say, "No, you're not there yet. You're still in process. You're still happening." Now that's about the best way I can describe forbearance. To realize that that person is still happening. And make allowance for faults. And for areas of need, and for deficiencies, and for places that growth is still needed. For one point then, where all of this is under the point of start with myself. And those four qualities in Ephesians 4 are qualities that I must apply to my life. And ask the Lord, "Lord, are these part of my life? Humility, meekness, patience, forbearance." Because he says, those will lead to an experience of the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. All right? Another point in how to terminate conflict. And that is risk confrontation. Risk confrontation. Very few people are willing to do that. They'd rather avoid the conflict. They'd rather avoid the confrontation. Last night we saw those illustrations of the way people deal with conflict at times. Ignoring it, walking around it, failing to deal with it, centering on peripheral issues, not willing to confront. Confrontation is not an easy experience. But my friends, it is so much easier than the months of agony that can result from unresolved conflict. The broken communication, the misunderstandings, the hurt, the wounds, because we're unwilling to face and deal with a certain situation. Matthew 5:23 and 24, and Matthew 18:15 are the two key passages in how God tells us we should confront, when we should confront, and who should confront. It's very clear. Remember what Matthew 5:23 and 24 says? It says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift at the altar. Now, there are several things in that statement that are very important. The first one is, you have offended, you are to go. That's the first one. You have offended, you are to go. The second interesting and important point in that passage is the word reconciliation. He does not say, go get the issue resolved. He says, go and be reconciled. And I'll explain that more in just a moment. Ed, could you bring me my briefcase? Thank you. I just need to get a blank sheet for the overhead to do a little diagram on. The third important thing in that passage that I want you to note is that according to God's statement there, worship precedes, or rather reconciliation precedes worship. Reconciliation is more important than an act of worship. Reconciliation is more important than an act of worship. God says, leave your act of worship and go and be reconciled with that person, and then come and offer your gift at the altar. I'm going to use part of this to do this illustration. I don't seem to find a blank one, but I think I can do it right here, and we'll get along just fine. It's okay. Got it. Thanks. Now, I've used two words, reconciliation and resolution. Reconciliation and resolution. And I want to describe the difference. First of all, let me illustrate what Matthew 5:23 and 24 is saying, and also Matthew 18:15. Now, Matthew 18:15 is the other half of the story. Matthew 5 says, I have offended you. Therefore, I am to go and be reconciled with you. Matthew 18:15 says, you have offended me, and I am to go and tell you so, so that we might be reconciled. So we have both cases here now, where I have offended and where I have been offended, and how we're to handle those situations. All right? Let me illustrate it very quickly in this way. Let's put this down in this way. Here I am. And here is Florine. All right? Now, according to Matthew 5, 23 and 24, I have offended Florine, and I am to go and be reconciled. Matthew 18:15 says, I have offended Florine, she is to come and tell me so. You see, one thing about God's program is that He isn't a bit interested in who's to blame. We are. That's where we start. Who's to blame? God says it doesn't make any difference who's to blame. You're both to move toward one another. I've offended her. You'd say, I'm to blame, so I'm supposed to go. God says, that's right. But you're to blame, and she's to come to you anyway. Do you see that? I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? Because that's so important the next time you have a conflict. That you not sit there thinking or saying, it's your fault. No, you both move toward one another continually. Whose fault it is immaterial. Yes, sir. Exactly. It may be that I'm not aware I've offended her unless she comes and lets me know. Very good point. All right? Now let's take the words that I used. The word reconciliation, and let's put that right here. Reconciliation. Because, according to that passage, God wants Florine and me to meet halfway with this in mind. Not to blame, not to carry on a further conflict, but to be reconciled. Now, what does reconciliation have to do with? Reconciliation has to do with relationship. With the relationship. Reconciliation means the healing of a broken relationship. That's what reconciliation is. The healing of a broken relationship. When the Bible talks about our being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, that's what it's talking about precisely. That had been broken. That relationship had been broken. And in Jesus Christ, that is healed. And we experience the reality of a relationship, reconciliation. The other word that I used, you may remember, was resolution. Remember that? Now I said, the Bible does not say that we are to go and resolve the situation. It says we're to go and be reconciled. That is, we're to go and get the relationship repaired. We may not be able to get all of the issues resolved. There may be an honest difference of opinion. And the moment that we insist on resolving the issue in order for us to experience a relationship, we're on the wrong track. And that's what a lot of people do. One or the other thinks they have to persuade their partner that they're right or that the partner is wrong. And the issue becomes the focal point. Not in God's economy. The relationship is the focal point. You see, resolution has to do with issues. Reconciliation has to do with relationships. So the Bible is teaching us that we are, as someone else has said, in marriage particularly, but in interpersonal relationships, we are to think together, not necessarily think alike. We have to give room to different ways of thinking about things. Now, one thing is important, and we must remember this. In order for us to experience reconciliation, there must be an agreement on primary issues, important issues. I can't be reconciled, for example, with a man who denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? There's no way that we can have a heart-to-heart relationship. That's too vital an issue. I can accept him as a human being. I can demonstrate many qualities to him, but he is not a person that I would sense a oneness of heart with. Unity. That would be impossible. What I'm saying then, in any relationship, there has to be dialogue and communication so that you agree on basic, important issues. But then, and here's the key, then to allow a great deal of freedom on non-essential issues, which too often we make essential. We blow them out of proportion. Think of some of the things that might fall into that category. Now, not that you've experienced, but somebody else you know had, you know, experienced that. And they made a big thing out of a non-essential issue. What kind of a thing might it have been? All right. Some people would not agree with us. They would say that's very essential. But let's accept that. He said that. I didn't. The ways, the means, that's right. Okay, good. That's a good clarification.
Lane Adams talks about a case where a couple almost divorced because of the dispute over whether the toilet paper came off the top of the roll or off the bottom of the roll.
Beautiful. Now there. See what you did? Now they're gonna be discussing that all night, see? Does it come off the top or off the bottom? Well, in case, if that's a problem, let me make a suggestion to you. Just get a Sears Roebuck catalog. Oh, he says, then you'll have a conflict over whether you start with the back page or the front page. All right, what other? That's interesting. That kind of thing. And he, according to Lane Adams, these people were almost at a point of divorce over that type of a thing. What other things?
Marriage.
Toothpaste. What about it?
Squeezing it from the middle or the bottom.
And which do you like to do?
The top.
You squeeze it at the top.
The
My goodness. What do you do with all that toothpaste that left at the bottom? You squeeze it up. Right. Anything else?
Hairstyle.
Whose? His or hers? Yeah, that can become quite an issue. Yeah. Yes?
Whether or not things should be put away all the time, like it should look like it's going to stand.
Yeah.
That can create a real problem.
Yeah, it can. It can. Yeah. Yeah, someone said that the difference between a man and a woman is if she hits her leg against the coffee table at night in the dark, she says, "Oh, I hit my leg. That hurt." And that's it. But he comes along and the same thing happens. And his reaction is, "Who left that table in the middle of the floor?" Well, yes.
I'll give you an example. My brother-in-law and sister, it was so funny to me when this happened. Their two-year-old, I guess, was biting. And he was still saying, "Oh, who taught her to bite?" My sister said, "Well, I give her lessons every day."
Well, you get the picture. We are capable of blowing things totally out of proportion. And non-essentials become biting situations that divide and cause splits. Yes?
I was wondering if you
could,
what's the line?
The question is, what about some of what some might consider non-essentials that have created so many divisions and continue to create divisions in churches? And it would be difficult for me to speak to that because I would have to know the issue, first of all. And secondly, whether or not it is in fact a principle or something that has been developed as a function. There are many functions that are part of the result of sociological development historically. And those, I think, not only can but need to change in order to meet the needs of the society in which we're living. But, or some people would call those forms as well, forms of worship. But there are basic principles that have to do with what holds us together in a fellowship. What is it we fellowship around? Well, not what, but who. And so on. And I think it would be difficult to answer your question, but I appreciate the question. I'm not sidestepping it. I'm only saying that there are so many issues involved. I think, let me just illustrate it this way. The Bible talks about unity, not uniformity. And when we get involved over here and try to demand uniformity on issues that the Bible does not clearly specify, then we get into difficulties. But where there are issues that are clear in the Scripture and that are part of the fellowship structure of a body of believers, then that is what produces unity. If you want an illustration of that, just jot down Ephesians 4:3-6. It follows the passage we were just looking at. It gives seven essentials that are necessary for unity. Well, I just wanted you to see very important and very clearly that reconciliation has to do with relationships and resolution has to do with issues, and we must be careful not to confuse the two. We must be careful to realize that God is interested in the relationship, not in the resolution of the issue, as we often insist. All right? Let's go on. If I can find my notes, we'll go on. On the stool. Like I say, they're right where they shouldn't be. Now let's talk about the matter of forgiveness, shall we? Forgiveness. I'd like for you to jot down Ephesians 4:31-32. Ephesians 4:31-32. What that passage says is that we are to forgive as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Now please note, there are no conditions to that forgiveness. Is that clear? It doesn't say if they do something, then you forgive them. If they say they're sorry, you forgive them. No, we're to forgive as God has forgiven us. And His forgiveness is total and complete even before we ask for it. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't ask for it. I'm simply saying that that is part of God's nature, His character. He is a God of forgiveness. It's not based on feeling. I think that's important. Forgiveness is not based on feeling, but on obedience. I may not feel like forgiving. That has nothing to do with it. I forgive out of obedience. I forgive by choice. I forgive by an act of the will. Luke 17:3-6 is a passage that I would like for us to look at for a moment. Luke 17:3-6. Here is a story of what Jesus taught His disciples regarding forgiveness. And He begins by making a statement, which is something we need to take consideration of. Whenever we read something like this, take heed to yourselves. That's another way of saying start with yourself. Take the log out of your eye before you examine the other person for the speck of sawdust in theirs. Take heed to yourself. And then he goes on. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, rebuke does not mean a sledgehammer. Rebuke can be very, very gentle. Just study the life of Jesus and the way he rebuked many people. The only ones he rebuked forcefully were the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, because they were blind leaders of blind people, because they were ignoring the truth of the Word of God. And he really laid it on them because of their overt carelessness and disobedience. But any other situation, no matter how badly that person had behaved, how great their failure may have seemed, Jesus' rebuke was always gentle. Lord, everybody else may leave you. I will never leave you. Peter. Jesus said, Peter, this very night, before the cock crows in the morning, you're going to have denied me three times. But that's all right, Peter. I understand. And when everything gets straightened out and you are restored, you just feed my lambs. A gentle rebuke. That Peter didn't forget. Remember when he did it? After the third time, it came across his mind like a flash of lightning. And he realized what Jesus had said. So when it says here, rebuke him, it doesn't mean, you know, clobbering. Okay? That's what I want to say. Now, let's get to the point that I want to make. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day and turns to you seven times and says, I'm sorry, you forgive him. Next verse. The apostle said to the Lord, you've got to be kidding. That's what they said. In their terminology, that's what they were saying. They said, Lord, if that's what you want us to do, you are going to have to give us just an extra abundant portion of faith to be able to do that. That is such a gigantic task that you're asking of us. That's such a tremendous thing to try and do. We just need a whole lot of help to do it. Do you agree? Do we need a lot of help? You bet we do. But Jesus didn't agree with it. You know what he said? He said, look, fellas, you don't need big gobs of faith. You want me to give you something special to do something that I've just asked you to do, which is very normal to those who follow me. You want some kind of special help and grace and encouragement to do something that any disciple of mine should be willing to do. He said, what you need to do is just do what I told you. You don't need more faith. All the faith you need is to obey what I've just said. You forgive them. But we don't feel like forgiving. That doesn't make any difference. You just do what I've said. Now note this, please. He said, if you will do what I've just said, it will be as though you say to this mountain, be removed, and it's removed. The results of obeying this one command that I've just given you to forgive, the results will be like saying to that mountain, be removed, and it will be gone. In relationships, when you forgive, mountains will be removed. You'll be amazed, he said. You will be amazed. It isn't more faith you need, disciples. It's a willingness to obey what I have already said. And I would like to suggest to you tonight that faith and obedience are synonymous concepts. If Jesus says that I should do something and I do it, It's because I believe him. I don't need any more instruction or help or strength, some unusual portion of something to obey. Either I believe it and do it, or I don't. And my obedience is an evidence of my faith. And too often we sit back and we ask God to do something for us so that we might do what he's told us to do. And he's saying, no, you don't need more faith. You just need to use the little bit that you already have. Just do what you know you should do. That's what he was saying to the disciples. I've just told you, forgive them. Just do that. And if you'll just do that one little thing that'll be like the size of a mustard seed, the effects will be like saying to that mountain, be removed. And it'll be removed. That's the effect of forgiveness. And some of you realize that in the relationship that you have. And you've experienced the reality of forgiveness, or you've experienced it as you've given it to somebody else. And you've seen what it does to the relationship. It destroys mountains that stand in the way, barriers of hostility that are there. And reconciliation takes place. What about forgetting in the matter of forgiveness? How do we handle that? How do we forget? Well, just a couple of suggestions as we close. First of all, remember, forgetting may not be easy. It may not be easy. Because the wound is real. It is a very real experience. The hurt is there. We can't just wipe it out. We can't pretend like it's not there. It's there and it's real. Don't feel guilty when it comes back to your mind, to your memory. Don't pretend like it shouldn't be there. God has given us very good memories, and we remember. So don't feel guilty about it. That's the first step. But, second, don't brood over the offense. That's where a lot of people get hung up. They feel sorry for themselves because somebody did something to offend them. And when it comes back to their mind, they brood over it. And they relive it. And they go over it in their memory. And every time they do that, it's like opening the wound all over again. And whatever healing has begun is destroyed at that point. Don't brood over the offense. Third, don't raise the issue again to that person or to yourself regarding that person. Don't raise that issue again. Isaiah 43:25 says that God has forgiven our sins and put them behind his back, never to remember them against us anymore. Isaiah 43:25. Don't raise the issue again. And then finally, don't share the offense with a third party. Outside of a pastor, an honest counseling situation where you're looking for help. Sometimes it's imperative to do it there. But carelessly, casually sharing that offense with a third party. Don't do that.